The book of 1 Corinthians. This morning I mentioned that Paul is now, at this particular time, responding to the questions that have been directed to him by persons who were members of the Corinthian church. And he makes this plain in verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. He alerts them to the fact that he will now, at this time, address himself to the questions that they have directed to him. This morning we noted that he answered a number of questions that had to do with marriage, that had to do with the slavery issue, that had to do with young women marrying, young men marrying, persons who were in the very flower of life. He dealt with unbelieving husbands and believing wives, or believing wives and unbelieving husbands. Should they live together? And if they did, would this create a situation that would bring glory to God? Now, another question that was bothering the church at Corinth was the question of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Let's think for a minute about the Roman Empire and its religious system. Many people forget that the Roman government had a state-approved system of religion. We call it paganism. It had to do with the many gods that they and the Greeks shared. The Greeks had one particular name for the gods, and the Romans had another name for them, but they were the same gods, and their gods were involved in the same particular affairs of life. Now, the state approved this religion, and they signified that it was legitimate. They had two forms of religion in the Roman Empire, legitimate or illegitimate. That is, licit or illicit, legal or illegal. Now, the legal religion of the Roman Empire is what we call paganism, and it involved sacrifices. An animal would be sacrificed to a particular god or a particular goddess on a particular day, and then the meat of that animal would be prepared and oftentimes eaten within the temple itself, in a very festive and way that would not be complementary to our way of life. Sometimes they would involve orgies of drinking and eating. And when people had been reared in paganism and then converted to Christianity, they had a very tender conscience about being involved in any activity that seemed to give any credibility to the pagan religion or the religion of the Roman Empire. They still, as a part of the community, received invitations. No doubt they received invitations to come and eat the meat that was served at these idols, these temples that had been erected to idols. And sometimes the Christians at Corinth went to these temples and ate meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And as the brothers and sisters in the church came by the temple, they would see one of the brothers or sisters reclining on the couch and eating at this celebration and eating meat that had been sacrificed to a particular god or goddess or an idol. These people were horrified, and they said, "You cannot eat this meat. It has been sacrificed to an idol, and you are involved again in pagan worship." While the people who were involved in it said, "Look, there's not but one God, and we worship Him. His Son is Jesus Christ, and we've been saved by His blood. And it doesn't make any difference if you have taken this meat and sacrificed it to 100 gods. It's something to eat and enjoy, and that's what we're doing. We're not violating the Word of God. We know there are no such things as a plurality of gods. We have knowledge. We possess the knowledge now to refute anything they say. And we're not sinning because eating meat doesn't displease God, and eating meat doesn't please God. We know that." And Paul recognized that this was causing a very serious problem in the church at Corinth. Maybe I can give you an illustration that will help us to understand a little bit of the problem that they were experiencing. All of us know that there is no such thing as a holy day in the Christian religion. There is no such thing as the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Jewish. There's no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. It doesn't exist. There is no difference in the days of the week. Absolutely no difference in the days of the week. And yet all of us have down inside of us, because of our Southern training, a reverence and a respect for what we call the Lord's Day. However, when the worship began on the first day of the week, it was Sunday, and it was the first day of the week. It would be like a group of people starting to meet and worship on a Monday. We'd think they were rather absurd and silly. Well, Saturday had always been the Sabbath for the Jewish people, and now here's a group of people who are meeting on the first day of the week. So obviously, they have no respect for the holy days. And I rather suspect God intended for the church to meet on Sunday just to show that they really were not encumbered by worshiping on a certain day. I think that if Southwest Church decided that Saturday or Tuesday or Monday was the day that would be most convenient for us to worship, we could worship on a Monday, or we could worship on a Tuesday, because, friends, as I understand the Word of God, there is no holy day in the Christian religion. But where we live, even those people who are not members of the church look on Sunday as a day of rest and a day of reverence and a time to give respect to the Lord. Now, if after services on Sunday I decided I wanted to wash my two automobiles, and I pulled them out here in the front yard on the parking lot and got out the hose and the bucket and the soap, and I started washing my automobiles, people drove by, saw me, they'd say, "There's a preacher working on Sunday. What does he mean, violating the Sabbath? Why, what's happened to his Christianity? He must have gone crazy." People just wouldn't accept it. Probably my neighbors would get upset. Probably some of you would say, "I don't believe Brother Penn ought to do that on Sunday." However, lie up there in my easy chair and watch a football game, and that's normal. Nobody, our preacher is normal. He's just a great guy. He likes sports. Why? Everybody ought to rest on Sunday. But I rather suspect I'd be better off washing my cars than watching a football game, don't you? Now, with that kind of an illustration, maybe you can understand what was happening at Corinth. People had some very strong feelings. And they said, we don't like to see our brothers and sisters who go to church on Sunday then go into a temple and sit down and eat meat sacrificed to an idol. It's not Christian. God's not pleased with it, and it offends us. And we just pray to God you'd never do that again. Paul decided it was time to address that issue. Now, Paul's first observation in verses 1 through 3 is the fact that knowledge must be tempered with love. Notice. Now, as touching or concerning things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. In other words, we have knowledge of idol worship, and we know who it's for and what it's about. Knowledge will cause us to be arrogant, but love will edify, not necessarily the one who possesses the knowledge, but it'll edify other people. If any man think that he knows anything, that is, he possesses knowledge, he really doesn't know anything as he ought to know it. But if any man love God, the same is known of God, or he knows God and will love the things that God loves. The things we know about idols, Paul said, might cause us to become very arrogant in the way we live. It might create in us an idea of superiority. You know, here's something I can do that you people can't do because your knowledge is inferior to my knowledge. Generally, in my lifetime, I've had a fear of heights. I don't know what kind of phobia that is, but I'm sure it has a proper name, as there are some 29 phobias, I understand. But if I stood on the edge of a 5-story building and looked over the side, I would come unglued. Probably just tumble off. I simply cannot do things like that. And when I see other people do it, it demolishes me to see some guy just walk up to the edge, and this will make me dizzy. You know, walk up there and look over it, you know, stand there. I want to grab him, and it really angers me. When I know they're doing it, just aggravate me. And there are people who know that this just sends all kinds of dread and fear, and I get so upset I can hardly function. And they just walk up there, you know, and look down and look at me. This bothers me. I don't have that ability, and people can use it to frighten me, to scare me, and to upset me. That's literally true. Now, Paul says there are people who have an abundance of knowledge, and they have been able to reconcile themselves to certain facts, and these facts that they possess enable them to just walk into a temple and sit down and pull up one of the legs of the animal that's been sacrificed to an idol and sort of knock the juice off and start eating, you know, without any conscience pangs, without ever feeling like they've violated God's will in any way whatsoever. Paul said there are people like that. But he said, now, if you know the love of God and you're conscious of how God loves people and how people are to love God, you will not flaunt this knowledge. You will not use it in order to create fear and guilt in other people, because proper knowledge will not create in people a sense of guilt, but it will edify them. Paul said, now, we possess this liberating knowledge. Notice in verses 4 through 6, as concerning therefore the eating of these things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know. Now, he's talking about the same thing, knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Paul said, all of us are fully conscious. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Now, that doesn't give it space to be anything if it's nothing. Paul didn't say, well, it ought to be a little something, or we ought to have a little respect for it, or we ought to reverence it just a tiny bit. Paul said, we know that idols are nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one. Paul said, we know that. For though there be that, or there exist gods that are called gods, or there are in existence what people call gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Paul said, I know there is a multiplicity of gods according to what some people say. I know there are a multiplicity of lords according to what some people say. Now, but to us there's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Paul said, I have knowledge, you have knowledge, we all know there is but one God, and that Jesus Christ is his Son, and by him we are saved, and we have access to this God, and we are made sons of this God. We possess this liberating knowledge. We're no longer tied to this fear of these speechless, inanimate idols that dot our city. We all are free from them. We know there is but one God. And it's a liberating knowledge. We can use the knowledge to have this liberty. But Paul said, not everyone possesses this kind of confidence. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. Now, he's not talking about the pagans. He's talking about that in the church at Corinth, every person doesn't possess that knowledge. What he's saying is that they have not yet fully comprehended the liberty they have in Christ Jesus. I hope all of us know that there is no such thing as holy water. I mean, it just doesn't exist. But some people believe very strongly in holy water. You know, if you were in a church where they had a font of holy water, you just walked over to it and picked it up and drank it down, probably wouldn't bother you at all if you could get the people off of you and assuage their anger. You know, he said, that don't bother me. Water's water. Who cares? Well, there'd be some people who'd say, well, I don't know. You might get cancer of the stomach over that. You know, I tell you, you better not mess with stuff like that. You never know. You know, I mean, after all, there might be something to that. You know, I wouldn't do a thing like that. You know, some people who felt like that David did wrong when he ate the showbread because he wasn't a priest. You know, when they went in and took the loaves as they rushed through the temple and they were fleeing and they took the bread and ate it, there were people who would not do that because this was a holy, sanctified piece of our loaves of bread, and then they shouldn't be tampered with, but just ordinary humans. I remember one time we were working on a church, and it was raining, and some of the men in the congregation smoked, and it sounded like they got into an argument about where they should smoke. And I said, we better get out on the front porch. You better not smoke in here. And I said, well, I'll tell you one thing, you better not get behind a pulpit and smoke. You know, God strike you dead, you know. Get out on the porch, I mean, because God, that sacred pulpit, you know, that Brother, that's where the Word of God is taught. And now, you might get by with smoking in the auditorium or smoking back yonder in Sunday school room. You smoke behind the pulpit, you're going to get it, brother. Well, that's all superstition. You know, it doesn't mean a thing in the world. But there are people whose conscience, guy says, I just can't light it. I can't do it. I can't smoke behind a pulpit. I could go back yonder and smoke. I can't smoke behind a pulpit. That's their conscience, the way they've been trained, the way they think. But you can say, look, it's just a building. I know it's just a building, but I tell you, I'm not ready to die yet. I'm not going to do that. That's the way these people were. Paul said, all of you know, there's no such thing as gods. There's no such thing as an idol. They have no life. They have no breath. They have no power. And the temples where people meet and eat and worship these idols, they're nothing more than any other place on the earth. Paul said, all of you people know that. But there are people in the congregation who just cannot bring themselves to do this without feeling very, very guilty about it. Now, that was the problem. Now, here's what Paul said. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. What they're saying is, being conscious of the fact that the meat was offered to an idol, they still have within them a certain respect, a certain feeling, and their conscience is defiled, which means they possess guilt because it's weak. And that literally means it's not been perfected yet. They have not matured to the point through knowledge and experience and maturity that they can look upon these idols and upon the temples and upon the meat sacrificed idols in a completely non-committal fashion. They still believe there's something there. They don't know. It doesn't save you, and I know there's no such thing as an idol, but, I wouldn't do that. Their conscience is not easy, and so they have guilt. And Paul makes such a plain statement in verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Paul said, you can eat, it won't make you better. You can not eat, it won't make you worse. You can not eat and it won't make you better. Or you can, however you want to phrase it, eating meat doesn't have anything to do with righteousness in the sight of God. We are not made righteous because we eat meat. And we're not made righteous because we don't eat meat. And Paul said, that those who know, who have this knowledge, ought not to use it in such a fashion as to cause the weaker brother to sin. Now notice. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Now that's strong language. He didn't say, take some meat that's bought in the shambles. We'll get to back to that later. To eating meat that's sacrificed to idols that's sold in the marketplace. What Paul's talking about here is eating meat, sitting at meat in the idol's temple. That's what he's talking about. Now, if someone sees you who doesn't possess this liberating knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened? And that simply means be encouraged to eat those things which are offered to idols. Paul's point is this. If these brethren who are weak in faith, weak in knowledge, come by and see one of their brothers eating meat, they're sitting in this temple of an idol, eating meat, they will be encouraged to eat the meat also. But they cannot eat that meat without violating their conscience. And any time you violate your conscience, you will create serious problems for yourself. Even though what you're doing may rationally be explained. If you violate your conscience, you will eventually be weakened. You will eventually be made worse and not better. If you, in your training and in your interpretation of the Bible, you say, look, I am not going to work on Sunday because I don't think it's right, you ought not to work on Sunday. Because if you keep doing that and you keep violating your conscience, you will become less of a Christian than you were when you began. That's what Paul's talking about here. Violating one's conscience. Now, be careful that your freedom to eat meat does not in any way hinder anyone whose faith is weak. For if any man sees you reclining at table in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged to violate his conscience? And this oversensitive brother is ruined by your enlightened mind. That's the sense of what Paul is saying. Now, let's read verse 12 and 13. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, here are two principles that will help us and are applicable to us today and truths and principles that we ought to observe. Number one, by sinning against the over-scrupulous brother and injuring their doubtful conscience, we sin against Christ. Now that's a very strong statement. When we, by our zealousness, entice or encourage someone to violate their conscience, even though it's a weak conscience and an over-scrupulous conscience, too sensitive a conscience, if we continue doing the things that violate or cause them to violate their conscience, it's not only a sin against our brother, it is also a sin against Christ, because that does not have the Spirit of Christ. You know, I wonder how many things Christ could have done and never have sinned, and yet he didn't do any of these things because it would have wounded the conscience and have been offensive to so many, many people. I think particularly of the apostles and the disciples and the eating habits that Jesus evidently observed, and the days and the laws and the traditions that Jesus never spoke out against nor broke, simply because he did not want to wound these little ones. And I think this is what Paul is talking about here. I think it's what Jesus had in mind when he said that we're not to offend anyone in the sense of using knowledge or liberty or even strength that we possess to create in them a sense of degradation and guilt. Principle 2. So if eating meat offered to idols is going to make my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again. I don't want to give him a reason to sin. I don't want to encourage him to eat, not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, application. There may be a number of things that we can do that do not violate the Word of God. But when they violate a strongly ingrained social custom, whether it is in the South or the West or the North or the East, wherever it may be, when we, because we do not feel bound by these cultural activities or our social prohibitions, when we deliberately violate them in order to show people that we're not afraid to violate them, and in so doing hinder our influence, we ought to take a close look at why we're doing what we're doing, and should we find it necessary to do that. My idea is this. I might be free to do a lot of things on Sunday afternoon, but my training and the cultural pattern of our section of the country is such that anything that looks like work or any activity that might not be considered right for a minister or a Christian to be involved in on Sunday evening, I'm not going to do it. Because I want my reputation and I want people to look at me and not be offended by the things that I do. Now, let me make this point too. I feel sorry for the person who, in order to get their way, are continually invoking offense. Have you known people like that? Are you going to kill that poor little old fish? Are you going to kill those animals and eat them? You know, you going out in the woods and shoot Bambi? I mean, boy, that offends me. Have you known people like that? That every time you set to do anything, it offends them. I think some people have on purpose very weak consciences just so they can get their way. They don't want to be strong. They don't want to be mature. They don't want to have the knowledge. They simply say, I can't conceive of the wickedness and the cruelty that you'd possess in taking a gun or a bow and arrow and going out in the woods and killing Bambi, that poor little old doe or deer that never hurt anybody. You couldn't possibly do that. I could. Doesn't bother me at all. You know, we have to be careful that we don't misuse the Word of God. If you're going to invoke Christian offense, make sure it is truly an offense, or God will judge you. The whole life of Christ was devoted to the service of others and to thinking about others. And that's the way our lives ought to be lived. We don't need to continually exert our liberties if they continually offend many, many brothers and sisters in Christ. It is better not to do it. And we ought not to deliberately set out to offend people. I think I've known people who deliberately decide, I'm not bound by the Bible on this, and I'll show everybody I can do what I please. I think that is an unchristian attitude. And I think it's an unchristian attitude to say on many occasions, that offends me, and you're not a good Christian, or you wouldn't do it anymore. I think that in itself is offensive to God. But where there are genuine matters of conscience, where there's genuine, heartfelt belief and practice, God expects us to honor the consciences of people and not insist that they participate in something or not participate in something that really violates their conscience. And that may have to do with dress. I think we're involved in that transition at this particular time here in the United States and in Arkansas. I know when I was growing up, my mother would not wear men's clothing of any kind, or so-called men's clothing. That's changed. It normally is not offensive. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but things are changing, and customs change, and we need to be aware of that. Now my mother does. She rarely ever wears a dress any longer, because what she wears is more appropriate to her health than simply wearing a dress. I admire my mother for having that kind of ability to adapt and change. Now, that comes to this point of judging one another. Let's be careful that we're not invoking just what we believe, that we're invoking the Word of God. Let's be careful that we're not invoking custom or tradition as the Word of God. Let's also be careful that if there is someone who has a strong conscience towards something, that we try our best not to offend that conscience. Remember, it's always a weak conscience. That ought to give you some consolation. You always offend a weaker brother, never a stronger brother. I remember one time two men at the town of Strawberry who were constantly at war with one another. One of them smoked cigars and the other didn't. Both of them were members of the Baptist church. One of them was a teetotaler and everything. The other was sort of missionary Baptist and tried to do about everything. But I remember on one occasion this fellow took out a cigar and he cut it in two and stuck the stub in his mouth and struck a match and started smoking it. And this fellow came by and said, "Oh, I see you're smoking cigars. Do you know that that offends me?" The fellow had the cigar, took it out, scrubbed it out and said, "Well, I'll not smoke in front of you because I know now you're weaker." You know, he said, "At least what you've told me tells me one thing, and that I'm stronger than you are, or it wouldn't offend you." In some way, that created more problems. You know, it's really never good to antagonize one another, to pick on the things that upset and bother. We ought to be Christ-like. We ought to be tolerant. We ought to be willing to suffer rather than to arrogantly exercise our so-called rights. I think God is honored when we have a Christ-like attitude.